We may not know what Nehemiah looked like, but we can certainly see from this passage and other passages what an action hero we have before us. And I want us, and I hope the title will be self-explanatory by the end of the sermon, what was the power behind his deeds and his action? Of course, Nehemiah, these are his memoirs to a degree. Someone else also contributed. And we may find out what he had to say behind the things that happened in his life. Nehemiah certainly left his mark on history, on Jerusalem. So he deserves to have his handprints in gold paving, like in LA. Such was that he built the walls of Jerusalem, and we'll read that in coming weeks. Or if you were a young boy with my tendencies, living in the month of Nisan, which was round about April, March, April time, you would be wanting to include Nehemiah in your top trump pack. With all the other Old Testament characters, you would want to read about your hero and talk about him. He is the one who is helping to build the wall of Jerusalem. So let us look at what kind of man this action hero Nehemiah was. And we're going to have, I've used the idea of a top trump to look at his qualities. Certainly in chapter 1, he was a man of prayer. But now it goes hand in hand, a man of prayer, but also a man of action. But before we idolize him too much, because he was certainly just a mere man, you will see I've put down the first quality is he's 100% a sinner. And before we think that we can earn our right to heaven, we must acknowledge that he is 100% a sinner. Every Old Testament character, from Adam who ate the apple, to Abraham, who disowned his wife in Egypt, to Noah, who was drunk, and King David, who was a murderer. Each Old Testament character, the heroes, the ones in the Old Testament top trump pack, they're all sinners. That verse in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that verse in Isaiah, all we like sheep have gone astray, each one to his own way. I do not want us to think, when I'm making much of Nehemiah, that I'm thinking for once that he's perfect. He certainly isn't. These are his memoirs, as I've said, and he is born into slavery. He mourns sin. He is an Israelite, a Jewish man, exiled into Babylon, and there he was born and grew up, and then Persia invade Babylon, and he's there, captive still. A slave. We could say a slave to sin and the effects of sin. He was certainly not perfect, and he mourns the sin. We read that in chapter 1, don't we? In verse 6, when he confesses the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. He includes himself there. We, me included. So Nehemiah doesn't think much of himself either. A mere mortal. And the thing with all these Old Testament characters is that they all died. Tim read from Hebrews there, all those high priests come and gone. There's only one who is immortal, and we'll look at him later on. My second point is contentment. It's a Christian quality to be content, but certainly not when dealing with sin. Now, if you looked at Nehemiah and his life, you would say he is well off. Let me put you in his position for a moment. Say now you were a friend to Prince William and Princess Kate, and that you were able to advise Prince William and Kate. You were off on tours to India. You were getting free tickets to the VIP of Rio Olympics. You got to go everywhere. You were well off. Someone looking at you and you've got that role, they would say, you've landed, mate. Well, you could say the same about Nehemiah. He was the cupbearer to the king. And he had a major role to play. He was in the private courts with the king, with the queen, we read in this passage. And as cupbearer, advising on important issues, but also, in one sense, the bodyguard to the king. But you see, and I'll touch on that in a moment, but as a cupbearer, and even though he has landed, he's willing to give it all up. So you've read there in chapter 2 that he's asking the king, let me go. Let me go to my people. Let me go back to Jerusalem, where the city lies in ruins. He cannot bear it. He is not content with the pleasures of this life, the material wealth. It reminds us of Moses, who we read in Hebrews says that he rather chose to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. And you know, he's so discontent with the situation that in chapter 1, verse 11, we read that he is desperate to go to Jerusalem. So you see there, O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, the king. But God made him stew for over 100 days before he gets this moment to make this request before the king. He is so desperately sad. He wants to go back, but God is making him stew, and he's not content with the situation. He's wanting things to happen today, but he's made to wait. Now, God is good, because in that time, perhaps Nehemiah was able to think thoroughly what he might ask the king. Perhaps patience, and God was teaching him, listen, you're not ready to make this request yet. Have you thought about what you would need and what you're going to ask? Now, next point is his trustworthiness. He is a loyal servant, a trustworthy servant. I find it remarkable when Christians find themselves in positions, prominent positions, at the right time to effect change. So I've listened this week to a testimony, a guy called Jeremy Anderson, who is the chairman of Global Financial Services for KPMG. He is the boss, and he's a Christian. At a time when global financial services is so important, we have a Christian at the helm with Christian beliefs, Christian priorities, guiding thousands of employees around the world. Or, more notably, William Wilberforce, who happened to be in Parliament at the time when slavery needed to be abolished, and God uses him to effect change. And here, Nehemiah. Nehemiah, who was born into slavery, climbs the ladder. As a foreigner, he manages to find himself in the inner circle with the king. In verse 3, he declares, "Let the king live forever." What a loyal servant. A trustworthy person impresses and gains the trust of the king. And what a massive role he had. I've told you he was in the inner circle, but he was more than just a wine connoisseur as the cupbearer, more than a waiter, but an advisor, and as I've said, in a way, a bodyguard, checking that no one is poisoning the king. "I'll drink it first, Your Honor, and make sure it's safe." Question for you. Do you serve your earthly masters well? Do you work diligently? Are we trustworthy and loyal fellows, Christians? You see, the king here, I can't pronounce his surname, so I won't mention it. The king here notices what a trustworthy person this Christian is. Can the people around you notice that in you? That everything you say is sincere? Because I bet you the likes of Prince William and Kate, they have such false people around them who enjoy the freebies of life. Colossians 3:17, do we do whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him, which includes your workplace, which includes the time you spend with friends and family. And you know, such was the trust and loyalty here that I believe that Nehemiah and the king were friends. You see, in chapter 2, verse 1, "Now I had not been sad in his presence." But the king senses it. He senses this gut-wrenching sadness in Nehemiah and asks him, "What's wrong?" Now, only someone who is close to you can tell you when you're sad. If you're a parent here, you will have had phone calls from your child and you will know and sense it that something is wrong. Or maybe you've made that call and they sense it. "What's wrong?" You see, Nehemiah was so sincere that he couldn't hide it. He tried not to. I had not been sad in his presence, but the king senses it. But being sad was no laughing matter. As a cupbearer, imagine if your bodyguard dived under the desk. You'd look under the desk and you'd say, "What's wrong? Where's the threat?" Looking over your shoulder. "What's wrong with this drink? What have you done?" And so no wonder Nehemiah then was very afraid. "This is nothing but sadness of the heart. Then I was very much afraid." It shows that this meeting, this event, was not planned. Okay, he had 100 days to think and plan what he had to say, but all of a sudden it came upon him and he was afraid. This is the moment of truth. And so the next quality Nehemiah needs is courage. This is the action hero bit. But the word that comes to my mind is butterflies. Yet to be brave to pop the question, the moment that would change his life and the life of all Israelites around him. Husbands, you will know the feeling. I remember being at the top of Table Mountain. I planned the best day ever, planned it over months. The weather was perfect. And as I went down on one knee and reached past the tissues and the polos and reached for the box, and all of a sudden, as I was ready to say something, my mouth was open, but words would just not come out. And you husbands here will know what it's like. There's something there lodged. And only a hysterical fiancé understands and makes life easy for you. This was Nehemiah's moment of truth. I was very much afraid. This is the moment I've been planning. And he blurts it out. It's dangerous. Could it show the king that really his loyalty lies not with this king, but a greater king? That he doesn't want to be associated with the falseness of material wealth, but with the poor in Jerusalem. And he prays in the moment that it takes you and I a breath. It could have been just a sigh. Be with me now. How does he get through this moment? Well, just like every husband would say, be with me now for the rest of my life, he is asking God, be with me now. And now we come to the next quality. Power. Every action hero you see has power of some kind. What is the source of Nehemiah's power? Well, it was and always was prayer. We see that a man of prayer, a man of action. You can't separate both. They go hand in hand. It's always prayer, dependence on God. It shows us that prayer is a necessity in life. At the critical moments, you cannot do it yourself. You have to pray. Even if you have brief seconds and you're afraid, you pray. The curtain in Jerusalem was torn in two, which means we can access God in prayer anywhere, anytime, freely and easily. So Nehemiah was in Susa, the capital of Persia, miles and miles away. He didn't say to the king, hang on, can I just quickly dash to Jerusalem to the temple and pray behind the curtain? He prayed in Susa, anywhere, everywhere, anytime. And he gained strength. I like the book, and I'm sure some of you do as well. If you haven't read it, The Pursuit of God by Tozer. It explains you can pursue God right here, right now, in your seat. You don't have to do or say anything fancy. You just have to just accept that you can access him now. Raymond Brown, a commentator, says, there and then, in the presence of a human king, Nehemiah is at the footstool of heaven. Hugh Palmer, who preaches in All Souls, says, Nehemiah knew how to speak to a king, but he also knew how to speak to God. And even though we're looking at Nehemiah, in reality, we're looking beyond him, aren't we? Because it's not Nehemiah at work, but God. Nehemiah is but a tool, a sinful servant. Nehemiah isn't performing a Jedi mind trick over the king. There is no such thing. But God is the one who steers the heart of the king. We read in Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. And that's what was happening to the king here. Incidentally, if you read Ezra chapter 4, you would read that this same king, well, condemned Jerusalem, didn't want anything done to it, hated the city. And now he's making this massive U-turn. Nehemiah, I grant you success in your conquest of Jerusalem. What matters, what ultimately matters is what pleases God. Notice in verse 5, 6, and 7, we have that word, pleases. Nehemiah is appealing to what pleases the king in verse 5. Verse 6, at the end, so it pleased the king to send me. Verse 7, and I said to the king, if it pleases the king, you could say it's courteous, being polite. But again, we read later on in verse 10 of the opposition. Sanballat, the Horonite, and Tobiah, the Hammonite. It displeased them greatly. At the end of the day, some people will be pleased, some people will be displeased. Who cares? What really matters is what pleases God. Isn't that a great comfort for you and myself, those who believe in Jesus Christ? That what we do, what matters, is what pleases God. It doesn't matter what the opposition think, or even those who say, oh, well done. It doesn't matter, it's what pleases God. The verse comes to mind, Romans 8:31. If God is for us, who can be against us? If it pleases God to bless Nehemiah here, or blesses you in your witness to the world, then you shouldn't worry. What a great comfort. That is the source of Nehemiah's courage and power. If God is with us. And God provides everything Nehemiah needs. So he provides Nehemiah with the equipment, with the timber needed to build the walls and the gates of the temple. God just grants that request. And he also grants him protection, sending army to escort Nehemiah safely to Jerusalem. God is for us, who can be against us? Nehemiah attributes this in verse 8 to the good hand of my God who was upon me. It's the good hand of God. You know, I've noticed Fionn of late, my youngest daughter, she's at the stage where she steadies her hands and the fingers will twitch and grip. And she just looks at them. She's asking herself, what is this? What can it do? What do these things do? Why have I got them? She'll come to learn in the future, and Stuart Burgess will tell you in the end of the month that they can do amazing things. They're powerful things, intricate things. Delicate things. For us as sinners, they can do good things, but also bad things. But God's hand is the most amazing hand. It is the good hand. a saving hand, a providential hand, a protecting hand. We've sung glory, glory everlasting. Saints and angels give ye glory. And Nehemiah, a saint, certainly gave glory to God's good hand. Well, I will rush on. Wisdom, I've previously said he was given time, wasn't he? Months to think carefully what he would ask. He says it in a way that he doesn't mention Jerusalem. He doesn't want to scare the king. He is tactful. And again, if there's anything that we can learn from Nehemiah's request, is that we should be ready in season and out of season to give a word to a friend, a family, to testify to God's good hand. Are we ready? Have we planned? Are we praying often enough for opportunities like Nehemiah had prayed for? And then I will close by saying this. You've seen all those random scores that I've put there. It is random. It is imperfect. But there is one, if you had him in a top trump bank, you would never lose the game, because he is perfect in every way. Jesus Christ, Lord of heaven. Paul says in his letter in 1 Corinthians, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. I suppose I've asked you to look at Nehemiah because he is a pale reflection of Christ. Ultimately, we need to follow Christ. We study his life, and in the coming weeks, we'll study more of his life in order to become more like Christ. Christ had all these qualities, apart from the sinner bit, of course. He was perfect and unblemished. But he had the other qualities and had them and did them better than anyone else in history. He mourned Jerusalem. He was sad when he looked over and he said, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. He is desperate to save you and myself, to protect you. Like Nehemiah, Jesus was a man of prayer, but also a man of action. He went to that cross for yourself, for myself and yourself. For all who believe in him, you are pardoned for all the sins that we've committed. Of course, if we want to be like Christ, if we want to say we're Christians, we need something radical to happen first. We can't start with these qualities if we haven't been changed inside. We can't have a free passage to heaven if we have not been saved first. We cannot be right with God unless we're right with Jesus. It's dawned on me that Nehemiah was the cupbearer, but he was leaving. Who would take his place? Who would be willing to take that role, to taste and drain the cup of death on behalf of someone else? The only person I can think of in the Bible who was another cupbearer was our Lord Jesus Christ. He takes the cup of wrath that we deserve. That burden that was upon him, he took upon himself. He tasted death for us so that we might go free, so that we might go to the holy city. I'll finish with this verse. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Paul says, "For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please be with us as we dwell on the good hand. That you would freely send your Son to die in our place. Thank you that we can have forgiveness if only we believe in Him and Him alone. Lord, bless us, we pray, as we try and emulate and strive to be more like Christ. We know we're going to fail, but we can pray to you and you can give us courage and strength for each challenge, each day. Help us, like Nehemiah, to acknowledge your goodness and protect us and provide for us now this coming week. May we depend fully on you as we depend on you for our salvation as well. Lord, you are such an amazing God, a good God. And our Lord Jesus Christ is perfect and wonderful. Amen.